remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text for the reading and the preaching of God's Word this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 38 to 42. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May God bless his word. Please be seated. The Jewish leadership would have made very good Minnesotans. They were coming to Jesus, and they are the most, you could say, most passive-aggressive people you can imagine. They come to Jesus, and they address him as teacher. Teacher. They appear to give him this due respect, and they call him this title of teacher. And then they go on to ask him for a sign. "We want to see a sign from you. Teacher, show us a sign." And the implication is that if we see something we like, we're impressed with, we'll believe you. If it's really impressive enough, wow us, Jesus, and we'll follow you. Christ points out that this is a wicked request. These were mere men coming to their God and demanding that he do something to prove himself to them. They're putting God in the witness stand so that he has to give an account of himself or prove himself. The arrogance just drips from their lips as they want Jesus to perform for them, sort of like a trained pony or a dancing bear. God must prove himself to his creatures. We need to capture the raw evil of this demand. Man is coming to God and wanting God to roll over and to sit up and to beg, as it were, for their allegiance. They're looking for God to do their bidding. But Jesus, on the other hand, would never have made a good Minnesotan. He wasn't passive-aggressive, ever. He never tried to hide his anger in soft words. He never said one thing and meant another. He never said, "Oh, bless your heart." Or he never said such things as, "Fine. How you doing? Fine. How is it? Oh, it's fine. Things are just fine." There are many in the church today, I think, who would find Jesus a bit too honest and a bit too straightforward. There are pastors who would surely have taken Jesus aside and maybe put their arm around him and counseled him to be a little less direct with people
Jesus, your speech is just a little too blunt.
Your words are too sharp. Your tone, too harsh. Why, Jesus, if you just watched and listened to us for a while, you would win the crowds over. Even this Jewish leadership before you would find it hard to not follow you. Rather, though, Jesus, in this instance, refuses their request for a sign. And he refuses it not with a no thank you or, well, I'll think about it and maybe later. But he refuses it with the verbal thrust of a sword. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Now, those who were there weren't thinking to themselves, I wonder who Jesus is speaking to. They didn't look around. They knew it was them. They were the evil and adulterous generation. There was no passive aggressiveness in this statement of Christ. There was only truth that was going to come, and it was going to either cut like a surgeon's knife, or it would slay with like a double-edged sword. They were surely in this moment under the gaze of a holy God, beloved. And there was nowhere to flee. They were being called out by the very Son of God as evil and adulterous. What happens when God calls you evil to your face? This isn't just a man before them saying this, but the Holy God, Christ. Christ is calling out the Pharisees as evil and adulterous for this demand for a sign. We might think that's a bit harsh, but it wasn't. It was evil to speak to the Son in this manner. It was adulterous, as Christ also says. And we might wonder, well, how is this adulterous? What was really Jesus speaking about when he calls them adulterers for wanting a sign? Adultery in the scriptures is that sin of seeking to give your affections to someone else besides your spouse. It is a grave sin in the Bible. It's one that destroys marriages and families, and it's the highest form of betrayal in a relationship. It's treason of the heart toward the one you love. And we might wonder, how does this describe the actions of the Jews for asking for a sign? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God has drawn a picture of Israel's sin, of idolatry. Idolatry, that is, looking to other gods, as really that of adultery. Adultery. Idolatry, the worship of other gods, is likened to this sin that is chasing after other lovers. Israel has been chasing after other gods. This truth here that Jesus is making with adultery is drawn actually out of the greatest commandment, that you're commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Israel went after other gods of the nations, they were betraying their love of God. They were giving their affections and their hearts to another besides the one true God. They were like unfaithful spouses chasing after other lovers. We see this in the prophet Hosea as he was commanded by God to marry this unfaithful woman, Gomer. And it was to be a display to Israel that Israel had gone after other gods, like Gomer had gone after other lovers. It's a theme that runs through the Old Testament in many places. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, speaks of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, and says, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive.
how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Likewise, Jeremiah paints the same picture for us in Jeremiah 3, 8 through 9. He says there, "And I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel. I had sent her away, said the Lord, and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Stones and trees, those false gods, made out of stone and wood. Christ calls them out in this, calling their desire for a sign as adultery. We wonder, what if Jesus had done a miracle for them in this moment? What if he had commanded the sun to stop? Or the wind to stop blowing? Or maybe Moses to appear before them, like at the Transfiguration? Or what if he had divided the sea in front of them? What would they have done? Most assuredly, they would have been like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart in the face of miracle after miracle after miracle. Or like Israel in the wilderness, who continued to harden their hearts in the face of miracle after miracle. You see, these Pharisees were not looking actually for a reason to worship Jesus. That's the evil and the adultery here. They weren't looking to worship him. They were looking for the possibility that, well, maybe Jesus might be able to do a few things for them. Sort of like a genie in a bottle who might grant their wishes. It's because men by nature don't want God so that they might worship him. No, you see, they want God so they might get things from him. They might use him. Sinful man wants to use God, not worship him. This is why and how we see sinful men at times. You know, we speak of them seeking after God. Sometimes we might see this so-called seeking and we might think that, well, there's still some goodness in the heart of man that would cause him to seek after God in some form on his own. We even speak of men in a certain sense as being seekers. But the truth of the Bible is, this text reveals as well for us, is that men don't seek God to worship him on their own. They seek him to use him, abuse him, make him do their bidding. They look to control the God of heaven. Arrogant, arrogant little creatures. The Jews here were looking to make Jesus please them in order to win their affections. Their affections were elsewhere. They were for another here. Most probably, the God of the Pharisees in this moment was money. Perhaps the state. We know this from Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Luke 16, 14. Luke tells us there, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Jesus." That was their God.
They were lovers of money. The Jews of the New Testament weren't really into this sort of rank idolatry of the pagan idols around them. The Baals and Molech and Dagon and Ashtoreth and all of the Old Testament days. In their day, they weren't openly and actively seeking the gods of the Greeks or the Romans. They weren't going after Zeus or Apollos. Rather, we see in the ministry of Jesus that they were taken captive to the worship of money and even the state, as we'll look at in a minute. They were never condemned in the New Testament. The Jews were never condemned in the New Testament for worshiping the gods of the nations, but rather for serving mammon or money rather than God. This is evident in the clearing of the temple, where Jesus went in and the Jews had turned the temple into a marketplace, into, as Jesus said, a den of thieves. They didn't love the gods of this world. They loved the gold of this world. But they also worship the state, you could say, in this moment. And that's really on display in the crucifixion of Christ, where Pilate sets forth Jesus out before all the people and says, "Behold your king." And what do they say? They answer with those ominous words, "We have no king but Caesar." Those are the people of God. They, in that moment, revealed their hearts and their true love. They were willing to treasonously kill their king in favor of an earthly king. They loved the state over Christ. They would never say so plainly, but they loved the state over their God. Caesar was king for them, not Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the Pharisees here in our text this morning, and he refuses to give them a sign, at least the kind they're asking for. And he says, "Only one sign will be given you." They're seeking some kind of entertaining miracle, something they might go awe over. But Jesus is going to give them just one. And it won't be a sign that will make them go awe, but one that will make them mourn for whom they have killed. It will be the sign of Jonah, Jesus says. Jonah, who was that rebellious prophet in the Old Testament, who went and proclaimed to the pagan, the raw, awful pagan nation, or people of Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go, but God was determined that he would go. And the Lord sent a great fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days and three nights, and then spit him up, and then Jonah finally went and preached, and Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented. This is like, if you can imagine, the worst nation on earth today. Where would it be? I don't know. North Korea. Going to North Korea and watching the government repent, for even the king of Nineveh repented. The Lord said, so too, like what happened to Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, he comes up again and brings salvation. So too, the Son of Man is going to be swallowed up by the earth 3 days and three nights. And this will be the great sign given: the crucified Christ. Jesus has just announced to them that they will get the sign of the death of the Son of God. And it would be one that will only last, like the one of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights. The Jews did come to understand clearly that Jesus was predicting his death and his resurrection eventually. We know this because they went after his death to the authorities to secure a guard on the tomb because they said that he had said he would rise from the dead, and so we don't want the disciples to steal the body. And so we want a guard. So they understood what Christ was saying to them. This will be your sign, ultimately. It will be the sign of a dying Savior. This will be the message that God gives. He's not going to come to you, Jesus is saying, with miracles, though Christ did do many miracles. He's not going to come and make the stones turn to bread. But he's going to come and testify to you of his power over death. The great sign of the Son is the sign of the cross and the resurrection. The great miracle of Christ is the wonder of his death for sin and then his rising from the grave. And he's telling them, this you will see. And it will be a wonder you cannot avoid seeing. It will be plain before your eyes that I have been raised up. And yet the truth is, you still will not believe. We saw this last week as we were gone, but Derek preached out of that text of the rich man and Lazarus. And there Jesus conveys the truth that even if someone rises from the dead, you will not believe. Even if you see that miracle, that won't convert your heart. Because you see, beloved, the wonder of conversion doesn't come through the miracle of seeing the resurrection. Only the power of the Spirit of God works conversion through the message of Christ and Him crucified. And so it's not seeing the dead raised. Not by seeing the dead raised that men are saved. It is by hearing of the death of Christ and hearing of his power over death and hearing of his resurrection in that from the grave and by believing that, that men are saved. Jesus said it's for this reason, Nineveh, a wicked pagan people who repented at the preaching of Jonah will rise up one day and condemn you. For they repented at the preaching of a Jewish prophet, and now something infinitely greater than Jonah is before you. It's one thing to have a representative of a king come and speak. Quite another for the king himself to knock on your door. The queen of the south, Jesus says, will also rise up to condemn you because she, this Egyptian ruler in her day who worshipped in Egypt the gods of the nations, the sun god and others. This one came then to Solomon and acknowledged him as the man of God. Worship the God of Solomon. And now something greater than Solomon is before you, Jesus says. In Jesus, we have not just another prophet or teacher, as the Pharisees were saying, or another king or another high priest. We now have the living God come in flesh and bone. The God who had always spoken to his people in various ways through the prophets has now spoken to us, finally, fully, in his Son. The great testimony, beloved, to the nations aren't miracles. The great converting work of the gospel is not seeing miracles, but rather it's the message of the gospel. What the nations need to hear is the gospel. You could say what they need to see is something not seen, but heard. Unbelieving men and women and young people don't need to see miracles to believe. You know that no one's ever been converted by seeing a miracle. For Paul tells us that faith doesn't come by seeing wonders. Paul says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And so, men don't believe because they've been healed or because they've seen a miracle. It's really a false gospel that's out there in our day. Many who claim to do wonders claim that people need miracles to believe. Now, the great wonder is that men and women, young people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the great wonder is that they are all born again, not by seeing wonders, but by hearing the gospel. It's the power of the message preached, Christ proclaimed, that awakens the dead. It's hearing of Christ crucified for dead sinners and that he was raised up on the third day. That is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is the great sign of the ages. The Son of Man has spent 3 days in the belly of the earth for sins. And only 3. Because he's been raised. This is the sign of all signs. There's no greater miracle on earth, nor there's a greater sign in the heavens to be seen. There's no blood moon or pink moon or blue moon or any kind of signs to look for. This is the sign that is to be held up before all peoples to say, look, look at this one. Look, hear, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This is your salvation, we would say to them. Why will you die? Imagine if miracles were needed to believe. Needed to believe. How many false miracles would the enemy of our souls bring out? How cheaply would they be to fake? How many souls might be ruined and how many souls deceived by false miracles? Though there are false gospels, to be sure, in our day, they are easily discerned next to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, it's the message of salvation by faith alone in the very person and the work of Christ alone that men are saved. It's the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That rules out all others easily. There is only one gospel, one message that all men need to hear. It's the message that rings plain and bright and clear above all others. All others who would try to point us back to our own works and our own efforts. So it's easy to spot the gospel of Jesus Christ among false gospels. Because it points to nothing and to no one but the Savior. His life, his work, his death, his resurrection, His righteousness alone, given to us, all by faith alone. Do you know that you, if you are a believer in Christ, you are as righteous as the greatest saint in the Bible? You are as righteous as Paul or Peter right now. Right now. And you were the very moment you believed. Nothing will add to your righteousness. Nothing will take away from it, because it's all Christ. You who this morning who have believed have all of Christ. No more, no less than James or John. Let no one tell you, beloved, you must do something to be saved, or you must do the sacraments to be saved. Or you can do anything on your own to be saved. Those are all false gospels. Believe. You have all you need in Christ. You could say all you have. All you have in Christ is all you need. All you have in Christ is all you need. And you have that. And you've had it since the moment you look to him in faith. And it will not leave. That's the gospel. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes, Lord, to see Christ. We thank you for opening our deaf ears to hear of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that that brings to every believer, so that each one of us who have put our hope in Christ have all of Christ, no more, no less. Help us, Lord, to rest in that. Help us to run in that and to rejoice and to hope in that. Oh, Lord, may we be satisfied with that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we sing number 105, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin.